Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
It's great to have you here this morning. Of all the verses in the Bible we might read, this would be among the thousands, I suppose, that we could heartily say amen to. Certainly it'll be great to be a part of the promises that God has given us in His Word. The word amen, I suppose it's used hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike. In fact, the New Testament the language in which the New Testament was written, was really just transliterated the word from the Hebrew Bible. And so you have amen in the Old Testament and then amen in the New Testament. The original word sounds much like our word, amen. And actually, over 80 languages among men have the word amen as part of it. And that's kind of interesting. Today, I guess we would say that in some ways the use of that word is pretty awkward in our society, except perhaps for its use at the end of a prayer. Generally, we don't use amen as much as they once did. I was interested to notice as I was reading this last week that Charles Spurgeon, who was lived in the 1800s, a famous Baptist preacher in England, had mentioned in one of his writings that they had the same experience of awkwardness way back then. But it's usually something that we're familiar with at the end of a prayer particularly. I remember a number of years ago that we were out with a family friend. She had taken us to a restaurant, and Colleen and I and Jason and his young family. At the time, our oldest grandson, Amos, was only about two or three. So we went to this restaurant, all of us, and we had to wait a while to get a seat. But finally, we were seated, and the opportunity presented itself, and I began leading a prayer for thanks for the food and thanks for the occasion that brings us together. And I paused to catch a breath and maybe to collect my thoughts, and there's a hearty resounding amen from the tiniest member of our little group. I guess he was ready to eat. And a lot of times when people look at the word amen, they think, well, you know, that's kind of like the end. I've heard of children accidentally at the end of their prayer at night saying the end. And I suppose that's what we think about. We think about it's time to eat now. Or are we thinking about, I wish we'd hear that amen so we can get busy about this a great meal that we have set before us. So for many, amen basically is something we use at the end of a prayer. But the word amen is basically fallen into disuse in other occasions, like it might have been used in times of the past. Some remember a time when amen was pretty commonplace, particularly in a religious service. And so we ask the question, why the change? I think it's because of its awkwardness at times. For whatever reason it might be, whenever you say amen, if it's a group that doesn't really use the word amen, you kind of stand out a little bit. So you're kind of nervous about it. And you might think, well, somebody's going to think I'm just trying to get attention. Well, if you want to get attention, then during a sermon, just stand up and say amen, and people will notice that. I'm just teasing, of course, but sometimes that's kind of the way it works. Other times, I think maybe the reason why we just kind of got out of the practice of it. We've gotten away from it, and so we don't use it anymore, and so it becomes more difficult. And so it's interesting that there's also an element here that if we are tuned into the Word of God and the message is being preached to the point where we're accustomed to the amens and that sort of thing, we become more active listeners and presently in many situations, in many places, the active listening is not our greatest skill anymore. We're used to listening to little 5-minute segments on television, and we can't sit still and really listen actively, trying to think the thoughts of the speaker and engage with God in His Word. There may be many reasons, but this morning, I don't know if I've ever taught a lesson on this, but I want us to think about how the Bible uses the word amen. I think of three particular senses that we're going to mention. One is to make a strong assertion about something. And then sometimes we use it as a way of offering a consent for something, a blessing or a command or whatever. And then finally, we'll take a look briefly at the use of it in petitions. And before we wrap things up, we're going to take a look at the amen of all amens. So let's take a look at this first by looking at amen as it is used to make assertions in the Bible. The word amen, what does it mean? You know, so be it is what we usually say. It's translated truly, King James, verily, 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 I say unto you. Remember that song? Well, verily is related to the word veracity, it's truthfulness, it's certainty, and a lot of terms like that. But whenever that word is used, normally in the Gospels, when that word is used, it is Jesus, not the apostles, it's Jesus. And He's saying, truly, truly, I say to you. And Jesus taught with authority, as Matthew chapter 7 says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He is the one who is saying this. It's true and it's certain and it's something that we can count on. And so when these statements are made, they are really an acknowledgement of a divine truth, an important idea or thought with a stamp of divine authority placed upon it. You might look at it this way. The prophets in the Old Testament would say something like, thus saith the Lord. Where Jesus would say, amen, amen, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you. Jesus could do like no one else in that regard. To look at how it's used, for example, you might look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Do you remember in that chapter how Jesus was condemning the practices of self-righteousness that were done merely to appeal to men, to the sight of men, a theatrical performance. He talks about things like giving to the poor. And he talks about, the idea of praying on a street corner. And he talks about fasting and all of the ways that different people of the time would just call attention to themselves when they're doing these things. And in each of those examples, he uses a particular word or phrase in Matthew 6, verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 16 all says the same thing. He says, truly, which means amen, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now many centuries later, as we're reading through the Bible, and we just kind of pass over that language, truly I say unto you, we sometimes are not struck with the intensity of those words, the emphasis that is given here by the word amen. Normally when we think of amen, we're thinking about a punch, about an emphasis thing here. It's placed before the truth here. And so when Jesus is saying this, truly I say to you, he wants them to really listen to what he's saying now. They have their reward in full. Three times he says that. Another example, Matthew chapter 18. You might remember this is when Jesus is again encountered by his apostles, the 12 chosen ones, and that they are again arguing about their favorite question, which was what? You know, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's when Jesus took a little child and brought the child over and placed that child before them. And then he said to them, truly, amen, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, we kind of pass over that, but we got to go back now and remember that this is a strong, emphatic assertion of Christ of a divine truth. They're talking about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus is saying, you might not even be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Not if you don't become like a child. And so it's truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, you must be converted. You must change and become like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you get down to John's gospel, John has a unique sort of use of that word, not found in the other three gospels. He uses the word in a double sense. He will say, Jesus will say in John's gospel, truly, truly, verily, verily. And we can't help but get the sense that this is even places more emphasis on what is being said. John used that in John chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death to life. Jesus emphasizing the importance of listening to his word and believing. The very next verse uses it again. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. What could be more emphatic than mentioning the fact that there's going to be a resurrection of the good and the evil? And he's saying, listen now, hear this. This is the truth. It's more than truth. It's confirmed truth. Amen, amen. So you see the emphasis that's placed on there. Now sometimes, one example I'm thinking of in John chapter 3, Jesus will use the idea of amen to correct. For example, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, comes to Jesus by night and says to Jesus, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the things that you do except God be with him. That was a praise. And yet Jesus' response just kind of looks over that to lay down a basic principle of the kingdom. In verse 3 says, truly, truly, there's the two amens. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Oh, that statement is full of meaning. But Jesus is pointing out a principle here. When you're talking about the kingdom, some were talking about the earthly kingdom and the throwing off the shackles of Rome and setting up all of that, the kingdom of David and all of that. But he says, you're not going to be a part of that kingdom unless you're born again. Well, that's just an emphatic statement, an assertion of truth. But then Nicodemus doesn't understand it, does he? He said, well, how can a man be born a second time? How can he enter into, he cannot enter into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? Nicodemus is thinking of material things, a materialistic, physical attitude toward it. And then Jesus responds in verse 5 and says, truly, truly, this is a correction. Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so there it is, an assertion that also is a correction of sorts. But then finally, as we use this idea here, amen is frequently used in conjunction with what we call doxologies. You know, that's a fancy word that I thought I would just throw out there for you. It's an outburst of praise. In the Bible is filled with doxologies, which are statements of praise to the Father, to the Son, and all of that, and they're followed up with the word amen. It's an assertion of truth, it's a support of that idea. Let me give you a couple of examples. I'm not going to mention all of them because there's just so many of them. In the New Testament, in Romans 11 and verse 36, concerning the Father, it says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that's where amens belong, isn't it? And then Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. And he says of Jesus that he alone has immortality and that he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And then both the Father and the Son. One of the most beautiful passages often overlooked is the 25th verse of the little book of Jude. Jude says this: to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So obviously, amen is an assertion of great truth, whether it's about the character of God or a principle related to man. It's an important thing, often separated, either before or after, by that word, amen. So be it. Truly, with certainty, this is the fact. And the second way that the word's used, as a consent. When you talk about consent, you might remember if you had children, or if you have children now, if they're going on a field trip, or they're going to play in sports, or they're going to do anything, there's usually a consent form that you got to sign. We allow it. We consent that this will happen. If you're going into the hospital and they say, we're going to do this and this to you, and you open eyes and they say, here's a consent form and here's what could happen, you know, you sign it to give them your consent. It's the idea of giving permission for a particular course of action. So amen in the scripture sometimes has to do with the idea that God has made a promise and we say amen to confirm our belief in that promise, or that God has given us a command and we say amen in the sense that we agree that we will keep that command. Let me think, an illustration that might work with this would be, think about the words of a wedding ceremony. And as you're, and they may vary from wedding to wedding, from preacher to preacher, and couple to couple, but you might hear something like this said to the husband: do you promise before God with your friends and family as witnesses that you will be to her a faithful, loving, and devoted husband, that you'll provide for her and protect her, that you'll remain with her in sickness and in health, in adversity and prosperity, and forsaking all others, keep yourself to her and to her only so long as you both shall live? And then with a little coaching and a little memory work, he's supposed to say, I will or I do. And that's a promise. He's saying, I will do what you have just said to do. Well, if you took that word out, I will, that phrase out, and replaced it with amen, that is one significance of the expression. You have this thing before you, and you get down to it, and you say, I will do that. Amen. That's what I'm going to do. A couple of examples in the Bible. Think about this. When the nation of Judah returned from Babylonian captivity, they came back to Jerusalem, and sadly enough, they built their houses first. But eventually, Nehemiah was sent back to help them finish the wall. And in his work, in the activity that he was involved in there, there were obstacles. There were threats offered against them. There was opposition to their work. There were sinful behaviors that arose within the people themselves. And so they had some challenges before them. And one of those challenges is mentioned in the 5th chapter of Nehemiah. The nobles, or the rich people among those who had returned, were loaning money to the poorer people during a time of adversity or famine and charging them exorbitant interest. You know, the Bible does talk about that in the Law of Moses. They weren't supposed to charge interest to their fellow countrymen. But this they had done. And Nehemiah found out about it. Now, Nehemiah wouldn't get down for any old reason. I mean, just to talk to the surrounding nations, he said, no, I'm not going to do that. But this was a serious matter. And so he gathered an assembly against these people. And in Nehemiah chapter 5 and beginning around verse 12, he chastised them. And they said to him in response, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. He also shook out his garment against them. And then the Bible says, and all the assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the next verse, and the people did as they promised. That had to be an interesting, very tense sort of assembly. But Nehemiah, with the strength of God, went in there and said, this is not right. This is what you're doing. This is against the law. And they repented. They said, we're going to do it. We're going to give it back. We're not going to charge anymore. We're going to do this. And then he drove the point home, and they responded with this, Amen. We're going to do it. We're going to do just what you said that we should do. Another example in the Old Testament, found in Deuteronomy chapter 27. There's in a whole chapter that sets this up. But when the people finally crossed over the Jordan, the second generation that left from Egypt, and they came into the land of Canaan, one of the things that they were commanded to do, aside from building an altar there, was to take two large tablets of stone, have one on Mount Ebal and one on Mount Gerizim. And on these stones, written in plaster, are the words of the law of the commandments. And as they were talking about this and doing this, one of the instructions was that six tribes would get over on Mount Gerizim, which represented the Mount of Blessing, and six of the tribes would get over on Mount Ebal, which represented the Mount of Cursing. And this particular chapter deals with the cursing part of that. He lists 12 particular injunctions or sins that the people could commit and incur the curse of God. 12? I don't know. You think there's a lot more than that? Maybe these 12 are just representative, 12 being the same number as the tribes of Israel. But in any case, every time one of those is said, you shall not do this, or curses everybody who does this, then there's the exact same language in the second part of each verse. And that language is that all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Now you got to picture this in your mind. These are two mountains closely connected to one another. One is a very beautiful mountain. The other is kind of bare and stark. And one is blessing and the other is cursing. And the curse is shouted forth in a loud voice across the valley. The people could hear it. And then you'd have the thundering response. All the people saying, Amen. And they do the second one, and the people saying, Amen. And the strength of that resounding answer is the idea of a consent. Here's what God requires. It's covenant language. Here's what God requires, and we will do what the Lord has commanded us to do. Now, a lot of other examples about that in the Bible, but those are a couple that we might look at. A third use of the word Amen. We're most familiar with probably is the idea of a petition, a prayer. At the end of a petition, to use the word Amen, to signify agreement, to signify even the idea of going along with that prayer. Well, we don't need to get into all those examples, but it might suffice us to say that in the Lord's model prayer, the final words in my Bible say, For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if that be the case, that this is the model prayer for the disciples, then it would seem that one of the things that Jesus wants them to do is to conclude with an amen. This is right. This is so. We're not just praying a prayer and then wake up when we hear the word amen, you know. It's kind of like the idea of having a prayer and then people are waiting for those signature words at the end to know that it's going to be over. But this amen was so much more than just that. There are a couple of observations I would like to make, about congregational prayer. And I think it relates to the scriptures and it relates to what we're talking about and the use of the word amen. Those who are leading prayer in the public assembly need to lead a prayer in such a way that those who are assembled to worship God can say, Amen. How do I know that's the case? Well, I think that Paul had something to say about that in the book he wrote to the Corinthians, the first letter that he wrote. If you remember, the Corinthian church was a church that Well, in many ways, was just kind of a mess. I mean, I mean that literally and figuratively. I mean, they were a mess. They had spiritual gifts in an age of spiritual gifts. Some of them spoke in tongues. Some of them had other gifts. But the worship assembly was just chaotic. One person talking over another person. People not waiting to allow somebody else to speak before they spoke. Things like that were going on. And in correcting that problem, Paul reminded them in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. He reminded of that great truth. And also the fact, he said, let all things be done for edification to the building up of one another. All things. And so in related to prayer, down in verse number 16, he spoke to them because, you know, spiritual gifts like tongues might have been used in prophecy, but might have also been used in prayer. And he says, concerning that prayer, we want those who do not have the spiritual gift of interpretation or whatever to also to be able to say amen. I mean, if the prayer is in a language that nobody understands, how are they going to be able to say amen at the end of it? Well, that's the point he's making in 1 Corinthians 14. The point is also true even today, that our prayers need to be heard and understood, and the primary emphasis of that prayer is so that we can be edified in that prayer as we bring our petitions before God, that we'll be able to say at the end of that thanksgiving, amen. Amen. That's what we need to be able to say. So, with that thought in mind, as those leading prayers, make sure that you can be heard. I know it's tempting to think that a quiet, small voice is somehow more spiritual, but no, it's not. It doesn't accomplish the purpose of a public prayer. We need to be able to hear it. Also in our prayers, we need to strive for clarity in our prayers. Prayer is no place to try to teach God something or try to teach your brethren something or to bring in a controversial issue or matter to try to make your point in that prayer. It's just a bunch of Christians getting together to talk to God about what we're thankful about, what our concerns are, what our requests are, and we bring it to Him, and we all, in a spirit of unity and love, say amen to that prayer. I'm reminded of a statement I read about Jerome. And he's one of those famous guys because he just called by one name, I guess. But he lived back in the 3rd and 4th centuries. And he's most famous for the fact that he translated almost the entire Bible into Latin. But he described the worship at the church in Rome. And when he was talking about their prayers, and he was talking about how their prayers ended in amen, he said that the entire congregation heartily joined in saying amen, and described it as sounding like a clap of thunder. A little different than maybe what we're used to, but I thought that was kind of an interesting statement. So we've talked about this idea of amen, the different uses of amen, assertion, consent, and petitions. One other point I want to mention, and really this should be something that we can come back to and talk about a little bit later on. I want to talk about Jesus. Because the Bible, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, as Jesus is writing his letter to the church at Laodicea, he identifies himself in this language, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Jesus is the Amen. And the little phrase that follows it is actually a pretty good definition of what Amen means. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness of God. Now that is so full of meaning when we really think about it. Jesus is the truth. John 14, verse 6. When he prayed to the Father, he said, your word is truth. John 17, verse 17. But do you remember how the Gospel of John begins? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 1. And the Word became flesh, verse 17. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the truth. He is the Amen. Ephesians 4:21 says, the truth is in Jesus. Jesus is the realization of truth, according to John 1, verse 18. Jesus is the radiance of the Father and the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1, verse 3. In John 14, he told Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is fully divine. He is God. He is the ultimate reality of the universe. His word is forever settled in heaven, Psalm 119, verse 89. His word will be the standard by which we'll be judged on the last day, John 12 and verse number 48. And so when he says the Amen, the faithful and true witness of God, we know that we better listen to every little thing that he says, because he is the truth. Now that's one side of it. But even more beautifully is this expression found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In this verse it says, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Every promise ever made by the Father, every prophecy of the Old Testament, every type and antitype of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ. He is the Amen of it all. He is the truth. God chose in his redemptive plan to sum up all things in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 10. And when God wanted us to know how great was his love for us, he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. He is the Amen, the punctuation of history and the love that God has for us. He is our only hope. In Christ, his promises are true. His promises are faithful. His promises are certain. They are yes. He is our amen, both now and forevermore, to the praise and to the glory of our God. Now, what will you do with Jesus? That's something to think about. If you need to respond to him this morning, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.